invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I just want to read a couple of verses here, actually three verses, for our meditation in God's Word this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. When we first moved here to St. Mary's a few months back, we began to notice almost everywhere we went, men and women that were dressed, as our friend back there is this morning, in a camouflage uniform. And, I mean, they were everywhere, in the restaurants, in the gas station, departments, wherever we went, we ran into folks dressed like our friend back there. And at first, I thought they were hunters. They were hunters, and they had stopped in for a meal or something. But we quickly realized, of course, that the men and women wearing that particular uniform were in the U.S. Navy. And so now, every time we see someone dressed that way, we know that they are Navy personnel. They're not hunters. They're not in some other interesting club, but they are Navy. Of course, we recognize all of the various branches of the military. We can look at them and we can figure out that they are, by their uniforms, we can tell that they're in the Army or the Navy or the Marines or whatever. Policemen have a uniform. Firemen have their uniforms. All those types of people have uniforms that identify who they are and what they do. We can often tell an awful lot about people by the way they dress or the uniforms that they wear. Well, in the passage that's before us this morning, the Apostle Paul is concerned about Christians and their uniform, how they dress. Not so much how they dress literally, but how they are dressed spiritually. And he wants to make sure that they're dressed appropriately at all times as the chosen people of God. And in this context, he's concerned that they put off certain sinful dispositions and attitudes, and that they put on certain virtues and characteristics, that they clothe themselves, that they dress themselves in these Christ-like characteristics. That is, that they put on their Christian uniform. Now, I want us to look at this passage under two headings. First of all, the designation or a description of the elect of God, the people of God. And secondly, the dress or the uniform of the people of God. So let's notice, first of all, how Paul describes these Christians, how he describes ordinary believers here. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Paul describes them, first of all, as God's elect. And then as God's elect, they are both holy and beloved in God's sight. Paul's anxious to remind them of who they are by the grace of God. You have this threefold designation or description of them. They're elect, they're holy, and they're beloved. Now, what about election? What's he talking about? He says they're elect. Paul says we're God's elect ones. What is election? Well, it's God's unconditional, sovereign, gracious, eternal choice of some of the fallen, sinful race of Adam to be saved by means of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. And election is one of the most precious and most important truths that we find in all of our Bibles. And it reminds us that salvation is a matter of God's grace and God's work and God's sovereign mercy alone. Now I want us to look at four or five points about election, just for a few minutes. Just going to be very brief. Just give you four or five things about election so we know what Paul is saying here when he says these people are elect. Well, first of all, election. It is a sovereign free act of God. Romans chapter 9, for instance, pictures God as the great potter who has authority, he has power, he has a right to form some vessels, some clay pots, that is people, to be vessels of mercy for honor, and then others to be vessels of wrath unto dishonor. And Paul writes in that passage that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And so God sovereignly determines that out of the total number of sinful, fallen, depraved, all equally lost and undeserving sinners, that he would save some of them for his own name's sake. And it's a number that no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue in the earth. So election is a sovereign act of a sovereign God. Secondly, election is a matter of pure grace. Romans 11:5 talks about the election of grace. So it's a gracious choice of ill-deserving people. We were fallen sinners in Adam. We were children of wrath by nature, we read in Ephesians 2. We had desperately wicked and deceitful hearts. The Bible pictures us by nature as being at enmity against God. There was nothing good whatsoever in us that in any way merited God's choice of us. As Robert Murray McShane puts in his wonderful hymn, he says, "Chosen not for good in me." God's choice of his people was unconditional. It was not conditioned on anything that he found in that person. There was nothing in us that drew out his affection to us. It was not that God saw that we would be nicer people. It was not that God saw that we would be very productive in good works. It's not that God looked forward and saw that we would believe and embrace the gospel. No, God saw nothing like that. God saw filthy, lost, depraved, unclean, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. That's all he saw at that point in time. So it was an unconditional, gracious choice. John Calvin says, "We shall never feel persuaded as we ought that our salvation flows from the free mercy of God as its fountain until we're made acquainted with his eternal election." Then thirdly, election took place in eternity past. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 6. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now, verse 4 here says that God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Before there ever a world was, before you and I were ever born into this world, God had graciously chosen us to be his people. You remember in Romans chapter 9 where Paul is talking about this very thing, and he brings up an illustration from the Old Testament of Jacob and Esau, and how it says that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau, and that God chose Jacob, and he did so before either man, Jacob or Esau, had either done any good or evil. It's before the world began. He chose us in eternity past. But then it says here that He chose us in Christ. Notice it says He chose us, He elected us in Him. Speaking of Christ. Christ is the head of His elect race, His spiritual family. He's the elect one. In Isaiah 42:1, God refers to Christ, His Son, as the elect one. He's the head of God's chosen people. God never considered us. He never considered us or chose us apart from or outside of His own Son. He gave us to Him for Him to come and redeem and save. He gave His people to Jesus Christ. And remember how Jesus several times speaks of those that the Father has given to Me. There's no election apart from Christ. The elect are chosen in Him. And we're never to divorce election from Christ, brethren. He's the head of our election. But then election in Christ also secures every other blessing that we have. Spiritual blessing, that is. Here in Ephesians 1, Paul traces every spiritual blessing, our adoption, our redemption, our eternal inheritance in glory, everything about us that God does for us, he says it's traced back to God's choice of us in Christ before the world began. How vast the benefits divine which flow to us from God's election. And so we ask the question, why am I a Christian? Why am I forgiven? Why am I saved? Why am I going to heaven? Well, it's not because I'm a good person. It's not because I've done this or I've done that or I avoided this or avoided that. It's not because I was born into a Christian home. None of those things. It's because God chose me before the foundation of the world and He gave me to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ undertook to accomplish my salvation and my redemption, and Christ was successful in accomplishing my salvation. He has obtained eternal redemption for me. That's the only reason that I'm saved, forgiven, justified, and going to heaven. But then also, election has a goal. God has a goal in election, we could say. A purpose. And that goal or that purpose is to make His people holy and blameless. Notice verse 4. It's in Ephesians 1. It says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that is in order that, we should be holy and without blame before Him. That we should be made holy in God's presence. That's God's ultimate purpose for His elect. Not simply that they would be superficially moral people, not just that they would be nice citizens and sweet people, but that they would be holy in the eyes of a holy God. Now that goal isn't perfectly realized, of course, until we actually arrive in heaven and we're glorified. And yet every single elect soul partakes of holiness in this life. It's begun in this world and it's completed in the next. Sanctification is glorification begun, and glorification is sanctification complete. So the goal and purpose of God's election isn't simply to take people to heaven, but it's to radically transform them, to transform sinful men and women, washing them from their sins and making them fit to be able to enter into the holy presence of God in heaven at the last day. Election is unto holiness. And that brings us to our next point from our text in Colossians. We're not only identified as God's elect, but also as holy and beloved. That's in Colossians 3:12. So let's stop and think about this word holy. We're described here as being holy. Well, the word holy is one of the most important words in the whole Bible. And that word means to be set apart. To be set apart, to be sanctified, set apart from sin, set apart unto God and His service. And the idea here in this passage is that since these believers have been chosen by God to be saved, that God had then come in time and space, He had invaded their lives with His Holy Spirit and His Word, that He had set them apart from the world and from their sins, He'd sanctify them by His grace in order that they could walk in holiness. Election is always going to come to expression in our lives, in the lives of God's elect, as God seeks them out to transform their lives, to set the godly apart for Himself through the Word, through the Gospel, for His service and for His glory. And from that moment on, from the moment that they are sought out by God, from that moment on, God lays claim to our lives. We become holiness to the Lord. And so our lives now are to be dedicated to living for God's glory in God's presence by God's grace. And so we've been set apart. We're the separated ones. That's why the Bible refers to the people of God as saints. It's not that they're perfect in themselves. Of course not. But they've been set apart by God for Him. That's the idea. And then Paul says that the elect are beloved. That God has a special love and affection for His chosen people. God's elect are beloved of God in a way that others are not. He loves His chosen people with a special and saving love. And notice a couple of passages that bring election and the love of God brought together. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And of course, this is speaking of a corporate election, we could say, the nation of Israel. But it gives us the principle that we're trying to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. The Lord has been calling the nation of Israel to holiness and to resist idols, to worship Him only. And then He gives them reasons. Verse 6, He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so here God is telling the nation of Israel that He's chosen them, that He elected them above all the other peoples on the face of the earth. It says, "I chose you. I chose you to be my own special people, my own special treasure. I want you to be my own portion and my inheritance." Now, why did He do that? And He tells them, "Well, not for anything in you. You weren't a larger nation than the others. You weren't any better than any other nation, but simply because I loved you." So God freely loved them. And freely loving them, He set His love upon them. And He chose them because He loved them. And He loved them because He chose to love them. And that's as far back as we can go. And since He loved them and chose them, it says He set them apart. He set them apart to be a holy people unto Himself, to be special, to be His beloved people, to be His own people. You see, He's setting them apart. The reason He set them apart is because they're chosen. The reason they're chosen is because He loved to choose them. Then look at 2 Thessalonians. Move over to the New Testament. And again, we're seeing that election and God's love go together. We're beloved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is the same thing in New Testament language. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, be loved by the Lord. God loves you because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through, by means of, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, Paul tells us that God loves His new covenant people, just as He loved His old covenant people. And He chose them to be saved, and in pursuit of that loving purpose, He called them by the gospel, He sanctified them by His Spirit, gave them faith to believe the truth. And so everyone who is chosen unto salvation is especially beloved of God. The sovereign love and purpose of God is the starting point of election and of our eternal salvation. And then all who are beloved by God and elected, they're going to be called by God through the gospel. They're going to be given faith that they might embrace Christ, that they would be sanctified by the Spirit. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, God says, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Jeremiah 31:3. So here's a practical point for us. If God, in our lifetime, if God has come to us and called us by the gospel, and in that God has given us grace where we've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, we have believed the truth of God. We believe the truth, we've been and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, then I'm able to conclude I am especially beloved of God and one of God's elect. You see, our election is known to us by the fruits in our own lives. I can't climb up to heaven and take a peek into the Lamb's Book of Life and, you know, thumb through and find my name. Ah, there it is. I'm chosen by God. I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life. I can't do that. But what I'm going to be able to do is I'm going to be able to look into the book of my own heart and my own life and ask then, has God called me? Has the gospel come to my own soul in saving power? Do I believe the truth? Do I believe the gospel? Is the Spirit of Christ at work sanctifying me? Is He setting me apart for Himself and for His glory? And if I can say yes to that, then I can know, I can be assured that I'm loved with the eternal, saving, special love of God, and that I love Him because He first loved me. So, brethren, you're beloved. You're beloved of God from all eternity. God didn't just start loving you when you became a Christian. God just doesn't love you when you're good and sweet today. God loves you with an everlasting love. Well, that's a description of ordinary believers. They are elect, they are holy, and they're beloved. And that's true of every single true believer. Then notice in the second place the dress that's prescribed for all of God's elect. God's elect are to be appropriately attired for their position. We're to put on our Christian uniform. We're to be clothed in certain virtues and dispositions which are becoming to God's chosen people. And Paul gives us here what we might call the Christian's or the elect's wardrobe. First of all, he gives us an exhortation. This is back in Colossians. He gives us an exhortation to put on certain dispositions of soul. But in this context, he's already called upon believers to put off something. Usually you put off something before you put something else on. And he's called them to put off certain sinful dispositions. Notice verse 8 of chapter 3 here in Colossians. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth? Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and so forth. And then he reminds them in verse 10 that they'd already put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So in other words, since they've been born of the Spirit of God, that's what it's talking about here, and the Spirit of God is holy, and we've been recreated in Christ Jesus in our regeneration, and now we have a new and holy nature. God's taken out the old stony heart and put in a new heart of flesh. That being so, Paul says, we're to live now in a manner which corresponds to that new life we have in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ, he says. Now we're to live like one. We're to dress like one. We're to act like a real Christian. You've been given new life in Christ, so live like Christ. Put off the sinful attitudes. Put off anger. Put off a spirit of maliciousness, blasphemy, lying, and so forth. Because those sinful attitudes and acts are not consistent with who you are as a Christian. That's what Paul's saying. And then you're to put on, you're to dress up like an elect child of God ought to be dressed. Be clothed in these virtues instead of those things. Put those away, put those off, and put these other things on. And so in a nutshell, here you have the Christian life. Every day we're to be putting off sin by mortification and by repentance. And we put on Christ by imitating Him and by obeying Him through the Spirit. So we're putting off, putting on. That's the New Testament call to sanctification. Now, Paul gives us a list of a number of virtues here that we're to put on. And really, the rest of the chapter, we might just keep on going, but we're not going to do that. We're only going to look at, there's seven virtues here. There's seven of them that Paul mentions through down to verse 14. And it's certainly not a complete list. It's not a complete list. And we're just going to scan them. I think we can break them up into three couplets. There's three couplets with two each, and then they go well together, and then there's a final one which is above all the others. So I'm going to put two together, two, 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 and then one final one. Okay? We're to put on, it says, this is verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness. Now, tender mercies, that's a heart of compassion. That's where we care about people. That's a disposition of heartfelt pity and concern for others, particularly our brothers and sisters. It's talking about bowels of tenderness or bowels of compassion. Tender mercy is the disposition of heart where we pity our brethren in their need. And then kindness is putting that tender mercy attitude or disposition into action. Kindness is tender mercy at work. Kindness is tender mercy with its sleeves rolled up. Kindness is a determination to do good to others and to extend ourselves that we might be a blessing to our brother or to our sister or to someone else that's in need. Now, you think of the dynamic here. It's as I am become more and more conscious of how God has shown His tender mercies to me, how God has shown His kindness to me, and that He elected me and chose me to be saved, that I'm going to be anxious then to show tender mercies and kindness to other people. In other words, God's goodness, God's kindness to me is then to motivate me to show mercy and kindness to others. Then the second couplet, we're to put on humility and meekness. These are twin virtues. Humility is the disposition of soul that realizes just how little I really am, how undeserving I am of the least of God's mercies, where I humbly bow before God in amazement that He would choose me, of all people, that He would choose me to be His child. I'll tell you, nothing will humble us. Nothing will humble us like a true sight, a true understanding of the sovereign grace of God. Of God on His throne, high and lifted up. And we see ourselves here, small, dirty, lowly, filthy, needy. Humble. Humility. And humility sees other people better than himself. It's the opposite of a proud, self-righteous heart. Humility takes the lowly place, the humble soul. The humble soul is so grateful that God would pity a sinner like me. So humility, we're to put on humility. We're to put on this meekness. Meekness is a submission. It's submission to authority. Meekness gladly accepts God's providences, even when they're not, when they cross our wills. Meekness submits to God's Word. We're to meekly receive the Word of God, which is able to save our souls. We're to meekly submit our minds and submit our hearts to the Word, to the truth, and to those who are over us in the Lord. We're to be meek rather than assertive and rebellious. We're to clothe ourselves in humility. We're to clothe ourselves in a spirit of meekness. Then he goes on, the third couplet, we're to put on a forbearing and a forgiving spirit. Let's read that. Verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, brethren, the church is full of partially sanctified people, partially sanctified sinners. And even though we've been sanctified by the Spirit, even though we've been given a new heart by grace, every one of us still struggle daily with remaining sin. And therefore, it's inevitable that we're going to sin against, or we're going to sin against others, and others are going to sin against us. We're going to occasionally offend our brethren, and they occasionally are going to offend us. Now, we wish it wasn't true, but that's the reality in any church or any relationship. Some of God's dear people are a little like porcupines. You know what a porcupine is? They have those sharp quills. And if you get too close, they can hurt you with their quills. The Apostle Paul here is a realist. And he realizes that. And he knows that we're going to have to deal with irritating saints that rub us the wrong way. That we're going to be personally wronged occasionally by a brother or a sister. Other believers can deeply disappoint us, brethren. That's sad, but it's true. Well, how are we to respond to folks like that? How are we to respond to personal grievances and offenses where we've been wronged or disappointed? What are we supposed to do? Well, in the first place, Paul says we're to be forbearing or long-suffering. We're to be bearing with one another, not retaliating against everybody that does something we don't like. Somebody that rubs us the wrong way. We're not to be stiff-arming them, but rather we're to be patient. We're to be forbearing with them. To put up with those brethren for Christ's sake. Suffer with them a long time is the literal meaning of the word here. On top of that, if it gets to a point where they personally sin against you, he says, and you have a complaint against them, what are you to do? Paul says, imitate Christ. And be ready to forgive them. Even as Christ forgave you, Paul says. So Christ's forgiveness of us is to be our pattern in forgiving others. Did Christ have any legitimate complaints against me? Did he have any legitimate concerns with you? And the answer, of course, is absolutely he did. But how has he treated us? Did he cast us out? No. He freely forgave us all of our trespasses. He's blotted out all of our sins. He's forgiven them all. And now he says to us, go and do likewise. How can I hold a grudge or refuse to forgive my brother or sister in Christ when Christ has so freely forgiven me? We are never more like Christ than when we forgive those personal wrongs and offenses of our brothers and sisters. Remember the Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The church is to be clothed in this forbearing, forgiving spirit. And then we're to put on love. That's the final point here. We're to put on love. Notice verse 14. It says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, appreciate Paul underscores the supremacy of love. He says, above all these things, above all these other virtues, you put on love. This is the most important thing of all. Love is the queen of graces. Because if we're filled with love, with God-like affection for and commitment to our brethren, then we're certainly going to show them pity and kindness and compassion and forgiveness, because love covers a multitude of sins. And if we truly love people, we're going to go out of our way to minister to them and to care for them and so forth. Love is a dynamic principle in our hearts that motivates us to give of ourselves for the good of others. Love is going to extend itself to other people. Love gives itself for the welfare of others. Just like God, who loved us, who gave His only begotten Son to be our Savior. Now think about this. What if God in heaven said to us, I love you. That's all He did. Maybe He wrote it in skywriting with a plane or something. And you could hear an audible voice. I love you. Okay? And that's what we do. We tell people, I love you. We tell our brothers and sisters, I love you. But that's all God did. And here we are, sinful, needy people. We needed a Savior. We needed someone to come and rescue us. And God just said, I love you. But there's no Savior from heaven. God didn't send His only begotten Son. God did spare His only Son. He did not deliver Him up for us all. He didn't give Christ to be our Savior. All He did was say, I love you. But He didn't do anything else. He didn't exert Himself. He didn't extend Himself. He didn't care enough to do something. Yes, oh, He loves us. Is that the way God operated? Absolutely not. God loved us, and He acted on that love. That's the point here. Love. Love is going to be active. Love is more than just gushy feelings. Love gives itself for the welfare of other people. It's a dynamic principle in our lives. Love isn't all about how I feel about people. Love is all about what I do for people. See the distinction? And then Paul says, love is the bond of perfectness. Love is the glue, or it's the rope that holds us together as God's people. Let me give you an illustration. As God's people, we're like a bunch of crooked sticks. You go out in your yard this time of year with all the wind, you can pick up a lot of crooked sticks. And that's us with all of our differences, with all of our faults and failures. And love is like a piece of strong rope that you can use to tie around a bunch of those sticks and tie them together. And if you cut the rope, what's going to happen to those sticks? They're all going to fly off in a different direction. It's the rope that holds them together. Otherwise, they would just push themselves aside. They'd go their own way. They'd blow apart. Love holds us together as a body so we can grow together, so we can mature together, so we can serve together. It's the bond of perfection. It binds the saints together as one, and a church simply cannot exist for long without large measures of love. We need to put on love. We need to grow in love. We need to abound in love, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. A church needs to be bathed and clothed in love. A marriage isn't going to prosper without large amounts of love. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul makes it clear that without love, nothing else that we might do is going to please God. It's useless. And if we were the most religious and theologically astute people in the world, and yet we didn't have love, we'd be worthless. If we spoke with tongues of angels or understood every spiritual mystery, we had superior knowledge. And he says even the faith that we'd be able to move mountains and was willing to become a martyr. That unless I had love in my heart, love for God, love for God's people, everything else is worthless in the sight of God. Above everything else, Paul says, put on love. And we ought to ask ourselves frequently, do I really love? Do I really love God? Do I really love my brethren? Is there anyone in the church that I don't love? Is my love fervent and sincere? Is it active? Does my love in any way at all resemble God's love to me? Well, those are some of the things that should mark out God's elect. These are the virtues we're to put on. These are the things we're to clothe ourselves with. This is our uniform, brethren. And I found it interesting here to consider that what Paul chose is a uniform of God's elect. What he didn't choose. He didn't say put on theological, intellectual acumen or great knowledge. He didn't say you're to be putting on the ability to really be fluent in speaking in tongues. He didn't talk about those kinds of things. He says no. God's elect are to be known by their love, by their kindness, by their humility, by their meekness, by their forbearance, by their forgiveness. Those are the things that we're to be actively putting on as God's people. Now, let me give you two or three points of application that we'll be through. Number one, the truth of the doctrine of election. The truth of the doctrine of election should never make us proud or haughty people. Some Christians seem to think that because I'm elect or because I know about election, that makes me better than everybody else. I've got something to brag about. I've got something to boast about. That's foolishness, brethren. The doctrine of election reminds us of just how unworthy and just how sinful we really were. Because I'm not elect. Because I'm better than anybody else. Far from it. The elect were children of wrath just as the others. And God's choice of us was not based on anything that He saw in us. Not our goodness, not our faith, nothing whatsoever. And brethren, instead of being proud and lifted up because of election, we ought to be humbled in the dust. Lord, who am I? Who am I that You would set Your affections on me and choose me and deliver me? I'm not worthy of the least of Your mercies. Paul says God's elect are to be marked by humility, by lowliness of mind, by meekness, not pride, not self-righteousness, not arrogance. A proud Calvinist is the ultimate oxymoron. The truth of election should fill our hearts with wonder and amazement at God's free grace and God's kindness to us. Like the language of that wonderful hymn that we sing occasionally. Lord, why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. If God had not chosen, if God had not sent His Spirit, had God not exerted His own mighty grace in our hearts, everyone in this room would have refused to taste of the gospel, and we would have perished in our sin. How grateful we ought to be, brethren, that God had a sovereign, saving, loving purpose for the likes of us. God's electing grace, in the second place, makes a profound difference in our lives. Election is not just a theological idea or notion or abstract thing that can be divorced from the way that we live. God's election always comes to fruition in the lives of His elect. He pursues them and sanctifies them and transforms them by His own grace. God invades the lives of His elect with supernatural saving and sanctifying grace. And God exerts a dynamic and gracious force that has as its goal of making us holy and making us like Christ. The goal of God's election of His people is to make them holy, to make them humble, to make them kind, to make them patient, to make them merciful, to make them loving. Doesn't that sound a lot like Christ? Isn't that God's purpose for His people? God's saving, eternal purpose for His people is found in, say, Romans 8:29, where it says we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son in every way. And it starts in this life. Now the question for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is God's purpose for His elect being realized in me? Is God at work in me to make me more and more like Jesus Christ? How do I know I'm one of God's elect? Well, one way we can know is because God is at work in my soul, sanctifying me, making me more loving, more forbearing, more kind, more humble, more holy. Is that how God's working in your life? No, He's making me more religious. I actually come to church now once in a while. That's great. We're glad you're here. But the point is God's purpose of election being worked out in the context of my own heart, my own life, my own marriage, the relationships in the church, in the world? Is God making you more like Jesus? That's the acid test if I'm a believer. And if that's true, you can say, yes, with all of my failures, all of my faults, I feel like a nobody. I'm groveling on the ground every day for forgiveness. But I can say with Judgment Day honesty, yes, God has got a hold of my heart and my life. And yes, there's progress being made. In spite of myself, there's progress being made. And blessed be God, we can say, we're beloved of God. We're one of God's chosen people. But on the other hand, if these virtues are not, and you can sit there today and you can say in the deepest part of your heart, probably wouldn't say it to anybody else, but you know in your own heart, no, I'm not really concerned about this kind of love. I'm not really concerned so much about other people. I really want to be happy myself. I'm really not concerned with being kind. I'm really not concerned with being patient and merciful. I'm really not concerned with humility. You know, I'm actually a pretty good person when you really boil it all down. I'm not really concerned about being meek. I mean, after all, if the Bible says what I want it to say, I'll believe it. If it says something I don't agree with, well, fooey on that. It's not meekness. But you see my point. If we're not concerned for this kind of love and humility and meekness and holiness, if we're not concerned for these matters, dear person, young or old, You have no ground to claim that you're one of God's elect at this point. No grounds to claim until God comes in His gracious, mighty, sovereign activity and changes that heart, sweetly draws us into His kingdom, brings us to Christ, broken and humble, crying out to Him for mercy. And when we're broken and humbled, a lot of stuff changes in our life. A lot of stuff. A lot of attitudes change. Our dispositions change. Our lives begin to really change. Now instead of me being the focus of my life and activity, God becomes the focus of my life and activity. And I want to please Him above everything else. And if Jesus has been kind to me and generous to me and loving to me, then I want to be like Jesus. I want to be holy. I want to be humble. I want to be meek. I want to be patient. I want to be caring. I want to demonstrate to the world. I want to dress up like Jesus that I might glorify Him in my life. You know, a life like this that's described here, it's kind of like it's certainly an attraction for the gospel. It's like a magnet. Jesus said, people are going to know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Not if you can quote 50 Bible verses back to back. You know, not if you're really religious and do lots of neat... No. He said, if you love one another, people will know you're my disciples. Well, a life like this, it's been described this morning, is like a beautiful picture frame around a beautiful picture. I'm sure most of us have something in your home that's a really nice picture. A picture of mountains, a picture of a nice farm, a house, a person, whatever it is. It's really a pretty picture. And if you take and put that picture in a beautiful frame, boy, it really stands out. The beautiful frame accentuates the beauty of the picture. That's why people spend hundreds of dollars, some of them, I don't. But some people will spend hundreds of dollars for the beautiful frame to put around their beautiful picture because they know it enhances it. On the other hand, we have a beautiful picture and you put it in this really old rickety frame that's really ugly and scratched up and doesn't look good. It takes away from the beauty of the picture. You see the application, don't you? Our lives are like that picture frame. We've got a beautiful picture. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most beautiful thing on the face of the earth is how Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the Word of God. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful message. But the pity of it is so many believers, so many Christians are framing that gospel in an ugly frame. A sloppy, carnal, worldly life. And while the picture's still beautiful, it doesn't really change. But when people look at it, it doesn't strike them as well. We need to ask ourselves, are our lives adorning the gospel of God? Or are our lives detracting from the gospel of God? See, a life like we've mentioned this morning adorns it. If I love people, if I care for people, if I'm kind, if I'm patient, if I'm forgiving, if I'm humble, that's like a beautiful picture frame around a beautiful picture. But if I'm not, if I'm irritable, if I'm angry, if I'm bossy, if I'm uncaring, selfish, you're not going to have many people coming to you, knocking on your door, saying, you know what, I want what you got. Not going to be interested. And you're going to mar the gospel of Christ with a sloppy, carnal life. Well, may God help us. May God help us that we would put on, that we would be actively, in the verb here, but I didn't mention it, but the verb here is a present, active verb. The idea there is that we put it on and we keep it on. We put it on once and we keep it on. Put these things on and never take them off. We're to take off the other sinful dispositions, get rid of them, throw them away, put on these Christ-like virtues, put them on, never take them off. That's the point. May God help us so to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that you give us to do these things. We know that we cannot do these things in our own strength. That we must be joined to Christ. We must be united to Him. Lord, please, we pray for any in this room this morning that are outside of Christ, that it would be your prerogative, Lord, that you would take interest in them, that you would come to them and save them, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would have impact upon their lives. Please minister to them this day and help us as your people, your elect, beloved people, that we would be determined to put on these virtues, that we would be more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.